First Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. You may be seated. Let me pray. Father, as I open your word, as I stand in this place, Father, I know that I can do nothing in my own strength, and I know how much I fail you, Father. I pray, Lord Jesus, that your word would go forth and minister to the hearts of your sheep, your people, Lord, even those who might be here today that don't know you as their Lord. And Father, I pray that these words would come from my lips, Lord, with power and authority that comes from you. In Jesus' name, I pray, amen. All right, I was telling Henry back there. See, Henry had surgery on your shoulder, on the neck. Now, see that apparatus he has? I told him he's forced now to pay attention and look straight ahead. So if I see any of you drifting, we're going to buy about 30 of those. I'm just kidding. All right. See, he's forced to look at me and pay attention. All right. All right. Now, as we've been going through 1 Peter, we have seen, of course, and heard, seen with our own eyes what the word says, heard with our own ears what the word says, that we're supposed to behave a certain way as believers. That's what we've seen in this epistle that Peter wrote. And now we come to this place where that Peter now talks about what happens if we suffer for doing good. How are we supposed to act? What's that going to be like? If we have good conduct, and that brings about persecution. So that's already been established in this epistle that the recipients that Peter's writing to were experiencing persecution. Now, we haven't experienced persecution like they have, at least like we've said before here in North Idaho. We don't have a whole lot of persecution for our faith. However, there are brothers and sisters around the world right now that suffer for their belief in Christ. I mean, really brutally to the death suffer for their faith in Christ. Now, if you look back through this book, chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." So they were suffering persecution, and it was causing them grief, worry, probably losing sleep, probably wondering, why would God even do this or allow this in my life? Look at chapter 4. We haven't got there yet, but in chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are a reproach for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and God rests upon you. On their part, he is blaspheming, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And we'll get to that part in Peter when we, of course, get to chapter 4. But persecution, they were experiencing this. They were going through these trials. And we can see the promises made here, like in chapter 3 where we are in verse 13. It says here, And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? That's a true statement, of course, because the word is true. Following what is good is what God wants from us. He tells us that. He wants righteous behavior. If we go back to the book of Proverbs, follow me to Proverbs here. Proverbs chapter 15. God wants good behavior. He blesses good conduct. He wants us to act a certain way as believers. Sometimes that's hard. Amen. It's hard to live in a culture that's wicked and always 100% of the time represent Christ the way we're supposed to. It's tough. Absolutely tough. But here's, look at what Proverbs chapter 15 says, verse 9. Says, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who follows what? Righteousness. So the Lord loves the person that has righteous behavior. That is right behavior in the eyes of God, who acts right according to the word of God. Righteous behavior. How many want God to love you like that? In other words, he loves your conduct. Boy, I want to live a life where my conduct is always right before God. As I strive for that daily. I see that in the life of Paul in Scripture. I strive for that. I want him to be pleased with everything I do. Have I arrived there yet? Absolutely not. Okay? Nor have you or the rest of the populace. Proverbs 16, verse 7. When man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Okay? So there's a time, just think about that, having our ways please the Lord. Everything we do to be pleasing to him. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. You remember this passage, if you've read through Romans a lot. 8 is a pretty great chapter in this book. Romans 8, 28. For we know, see, even as I start that, you probably can finish the verse. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. So even if we fail, what does God always do? He'll work it out for what? He works it out for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. 3 John, if you haven't often went to the book of 3 John, it's a small book. Verse 11 in that book says, Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. So what does God want from us? He wants good behavior. Okay? He wants good behavior from us. Even when he fails us, he'll even turn the things that we've messed up into good. Somehow he does that. You know? But he wants good behavior from those who carry his name. But there are times when Satan will make every effort to bring harm to those who try to follow the will of God, who try to live a good life. Satan's trying to hinder you from doing good. How many realize that? Huh? If you've lived it all this last week, this last week was not perfect, was it? No. And the enemy is always at war with you. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5. When we get to that chapter, we'll end up doing a lot about spiritual warfare. But 1 Peter chapter 5 in verses 6 through 9, really, that says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Look at this. Be sober. And what's the word sober mean there? It means being self-controlled. Be sober, be watchful, or be vigilant. And that means to be watchful. "Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Now, a lot of people don't understand that we actually have an adversary. You actually do have an enemy. You actually have a being that wants to destroy you, to bring you down, to ruin you, to even kill you, if at all possible, is what John 10:10 says. We have an adversary. So he's constantly bombarding you, fighting you, trying to destroy you. And verse 9 says what? "Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Okay? So we have an enemy that when we try to do good, he wants to bring us down. Now, if you know that, okay, now that we know that and Peter is telling us that, how's a Christian supposed to prepare for that? All right? Again, he says, "And he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." Okay? So how am I supposed to prepare to suffer? Okay, so this is where Peter goes. Okay, God loves you that you do good, but if you're going to suffer, how do you get ready for that? That's Peter's thoughts. Okay, so we need to, first of all, before suffering ever comes upon or into our life, we need to remember that we are blessed. Okay, what does it say here? Look at what it says. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake," for you're doing good, you're doing what you're supposed to do, and you still suffer. How many have ever suffered for doing what's right? Okay? This is the right thing to do, and I'm still suffering for it. Okay? What do you need to remember right in the midst of it, or right as it starts? And notice what it says here. You are blessed. Remember what we talked about last week? Blessed. Blessing. There's a good eulogy being said about you. God talks about you. He talks about you with favor. He talks well of you. That word blessed. All right? So remember, you are blessed. Those who suffer for the cause of Christ. Now notice what it says here. You are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Okay? Let's go back to 4:14. Go to 4:14. "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you." So you'll see it again in this verse. "For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified." Now, look what we need to remember if we're going to suffer. We're blessed, but also, what does verse 14 say there? "The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Okay, so he's with you in the midst of it. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. In the Beatitudes, this is how this is said. Okay? So we're going to Matthew 5. Let's go to verse 10. Here's that word again. Blessed. Okay? "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is what? The kingdom of God." There's a promise for us. "For theirs is the kingdom of God." Now look at verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. All right? So we're going to live in a world that makes false accusations against those who love Christ, who are following Christ, who believe in Christ. The world is not going to tell the truth. They're going to lie about us. Okay? They're going to falsely accuse you. That happens all the time. Verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, notice in this passage, there's two reasons the Christian is blessed for being reviled and persecuted in Christ. Did you see them? You're blessed in that there's a great reward for you in heaven. Can you imagine what awaits you in heaven for being reviled in Christ? I don't even know I don't know what's in heaven for us. I know we are all those things that the scripture talks about, we awaits us. But what reward is there? I don't know. But notice this. You are in the company of even God's prophets who are also had to suffer like that. Now, persecution comes with being a Christian. It's supposed to happen. If you look at Matthew chapter 13 and verse 21, you'll notice in the midst of the parable of the sower sits this verse. Let me back up to verse 20. You can read the whole parable later. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation, now listen to this, and persecution, all right, tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So it's a promise to Christians. If you look at this verse, what's going to bring persecution in our life? The Word of God. Okay? Stand on the Scriptures. Believe the Scriptures. Speak the Scriptures. And what's going to happen? Persecution. This world will not like you. Okay? They will stand against you. They will rail against you. They will fight against you. Speak the truth and you will be an enemy. If you followed the Coeur d'Alene Press this week, you would see that. If you've read the articles about some of the things the city of Coeur d'Alene is trying to do. Okay? By the way, be in prayer for those pastors making a stand for righteousness in Coeur d'Alene. So, persecution's supposed to happen. Look at John chapter 15. John 15. John 15, verse 20. Starting in verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So who does the world really hate? Christ. And why do they hate him? Why do they hate him? Well, because he exposes their sin. Darkness hates light. And men love darkness rather than light. So here comes the Holy One of God, light himself, and he exposes the wickedness. They hate him. Because he exposes their sin. That's why they hate the Word. They hate the Word of God because it exposes sin. That's why the world wants to change the truth. Because it exposes sin. That's why the enemy even works so well in a lot of places of fellowship to stop the Word from being taught or preached. Because if you can change it so it's a little bit more acceptable to the public and less offensive, then you have an untruth. And therefore, it won't have the power to change anybody or expose sin. Here we are in John 15 and verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. Be careful if the world loves you. Okay? Be very careful if you're a Christian and your doctrine, your teaching, your how you look at it is acceptable by the world. Because the world will hate the person that stands for righteousness. Okay? That doesn't mean we have to be jerks or try to make ourselves hated. If we just stand on the truth, the world will hate us. So what does it say here? It says, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now there's another reason the world hates you and I, because we're saved. Okay? We're saved. We've been washed. We've been cleansed. The world hates us because we're different. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. And here's what I wanted you to see. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Okay, so we're students, not above our teacher. If they killed and persecuted Jesus, or persecuted and killed Jesus, what should the believer expect today? If the master we follow is persecuted, should not his followers be persecuted also? Okay? So don't expect the world to love you. Don't ever try to change the word of God so it's more acceptable to family and friends. Just say what it says, preach what it says, reveal what it says, live what it says. Because you only want one to be pleased with you, it's God. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. You guys know this verse. 2 Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy. And remember, Timothy is a timid young man. And all the things he saw Silas and Paul and others go through, you could imagine the imprisonments he was part of and saw, persecutions he was probably seen happen. A little bit timid. But Paul writes to him and says in chapter 3, verse 12, to expect something. He says, yes, and all, let me back up to 10 here. But you have continually followed my doctrine, doctrine meaning teaching, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me in Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So if you desire at all to be like God, to reflect your Lord, to live for Him, to do good like we started out talking about, you will be what? Doesn't say you might be. It says you will suffer persecution. Sometimes it's at the hands of those you love. Okay? It's at the hands of family members. And it's a hard thing. Sometimes you even end up suffering people you thought were believers. We can expect it from the world. It hurts more when it's closer to home, doesn't it? Absolutely. Okay, so that's the first thing. If I know that I'm going to suffer, I need to remember, first of all, that I'm blessed. And I should expect it. Suffering comes with the life of the believer. So what do I do now? I know that's coming. So 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us to sanctify the Lord God in our heart. That's what it tells us in Peter. Peter writing this, he said, let me go back there. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify, that means to set apart Christ in my heart. Okay? Now, how do I set apart Christ in my heart? The word sanctify there, it's to set up the Lord upon the throne of your heart, is what he's talking about, because he is Lord. All right? Notice what it says there. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And then we'll go on in that. So he is what? What's that verse tell us? Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. So I got to looking at this passage. We know what sanctify means. It means to set apart. Here, as I said, it's to put that the Lord as to lift him up in the throne of your heart as Lord. Okay? So let's take a few moments here and just talk about Jesus Christ being Lord. First of all, I want to just say you don't make him Lord. He is Lord. I need to, that's some Christian terminology we use. I need to make Jesus Lord of my life. Look, he is Lord of your life. Okay? He pulls all the strings. He is God. Now the correct answer would be, I need to submit to him as Lord. Okay? I don't make him something. What in the world can I make Jesus do? And that's the height of arrogance and pride that we think we can make God do anything. Okay? Now I make you my Lord. Excuse me? It should be more like, listen, God's saying to me, I make you my subject. Right? I don't make God anything. Now, I submit to that. See, he already has that title, doesn't he? He is Lord. Matter of fact, in Scripture, let's go to John 20. There are people that acknowledged him as Lord. Mary. Mary's not talked about much until you're around the holidays usually. But in John chapter 20, go to verse 13 there. John 20, 13. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my what? My Lord. And I do not know where they have laid him." Now here's Mary. She's already determined that this man that she follows is God. And what? He is what? Lord. And that's also said by Thomas. Go to John 20, same chapter, verse 28. Now this is right after Thomas, Jesus tells Thomas in verse 27 to reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Now that's an incredible thing to say about Jesus Christ. Okay? He's both Lord and God. And here Thomas is saying, it's an act of submission. You are my Lord and my God. Now, he didn't say, "I'm making you my Lord and my God." He's submitting to that. You're my Lord. You're my God. And so we also see that with Paul. If we went to the book of Philippians chapter 3, Paul acknowledges that too. Philippians chapter 3, what does Paul say there in verse 8? Okay, Philippians 3, 8. "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus," here it is, "my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." Now why do these people refer to him as Lord? Because in their mind and in their heart, they have sanctified him as Lord. In other words, they have set him apart. He's not like us. Okay? I have someone who rules over me. I will submit to him. I will bow my knee to him right now because he's my God. He's my Lord. You know, he's not my buddy. He's not the big guy in the sky. And although he would call us friends, and although he would call us co-heirs, all those things being true, that doesn't give me the right to treat God like he's one of you. Okay? And I think a lot of times in our culture, we treat God with no reverence. We treat Jesus as one of the common guys. Oh yeah, he's my co-pilot. Heard some guys talking about that this week, how much they hate that. Yeah, I do too. That's bringing him out, trying to bring him down to our level. People, he is Lord. And he is God. The word Lord usually is Kyrios. It's related to the word Kuros, which is K-U-R-O-S, meaning power. How many realize that Jesus Christ has power? Okay? He has authority. He is not like us. Okay? He's not just a man. And just to clarify that, Matthew 28, verse 18, in the Great Commission, what does Jesus say about himself? In Matthew 28, he says, verse 18, all authority. You can remember that passage there. I'll wait till you get there. And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. How much authority does God, Jesus have? Now, what does that include? Yeah. Okay. There is nothing that Jesus does not have authority over. Everything. That means all the angels are subject to him, all the planets, all the stars, all creation, which Colossians chapter 1 talks about. That means you and I are subject to him. There's only one Lord. There's only one God. Ephesians 4 talks about that. He is Lord. That means everything answers to him. Okay? So, wow. He has all authority. Therefore, he has the right to do what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, how he wants to do it. And you and I can't say, you know, hey, I don't like what you're doing. I don't agree with what you're doing, Lord. That doesn't fit into what I think should happen. So, you're not Lord. And you want to think how that plays out? Read the end of Job. And I love it when Job is begging or almost asking God, please talk to me. If I could just hear from God. That's kind of the thought. And God finally answers this, who is this who darkens counsel with me? Now, Job was considered a very righteous man. Probably more so than me in my behavior, right? Could just imagine me talking about God and all these things, what I think God should do, and Lord, how come you never answer my prayer, and how come this, and how come that, and, you know, and if God would speak to you and I and say, who are you to talk to me like that? You know what? I'd mess myself. It would be the most awful thing you could ever see. Because sometimes we approach God as if he is not Lord. We treat him with disrespect. But he is God. He has power. He's the one that has supreme authority. That word Kyrios, it means he's master. He taught his disciples that he was Lord. Back in John, the book of John, in John 13, verse 13, he says this to his disciples. Listen to this. As they're trying to figure all this out, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. So I'm not just the teacher or master, would be another word there. I'm also Lord. You call me Lord, but you know what? That's exactly who I am. So, it's hard in our culture to understand lordship because we live in a culture where we're allowed to vote. We're allowed to express our opinions. We're allowed, still to this day, we have freedoms. I pray that they stay there. But we don't understand a culture, really, where there's an absolute king over us. That's a Lord. And he gives favor to who he would give favor to. We don't understand. That's hard for our mind to wrap around that kind of thinking because we're not raised in a culture like that. So when we come to things like Jesus being Lord, it's hard to grasp sometimes that that's who he is. Peter proclaimed him as Lord in the book of Acts when the church was in its early stages. He would say in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Peter says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Okay, so he's both Lord, Kyrios. He's also the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. So he's Lord and Messiah. Okay. So having Jesus Christ as my Lord means that he is the object of all the worship of my life. That's if he's my Lord, he is whom I'm focused on all the time, or should be. That's who I serve. See, we don't, although that's fleshed out in serving one another, we serve a Lord, a God who's over us. Philippians chapter 3. Let's go to Philippians. There's a few verses in that book I want you to see. Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3. So how does, if he's my Lord, how should that show up? And so Philippians in chapter 3, let's go to verse 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now, we looked at that verse just a little bit ago, but I want to just say, if he's my Lord, then I have a disdain, an awful taste for the things of the world. Okay? If Jesus is really my Lord, I'm in love with him, I serve him, and the things of the world out there don't have their appeal anymore. That's how I know that I've sanctified the Lord in my heart. I've put him up in the place of worship where that he's supposed to be in my own life. The world doesn't have the draw that it has anymore. It's all about Christ. And so we also see in Philippians chapter 3, keep going here. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Okay? So you look at Paul here talking to the Philippian believers. What does Paul want more than anything? To know Christ. Okay? Now, this is how this lordship would play itself out in our life. I want to know him. Again, the world doesn't have the draw anymore. I want to know my Lord. I want to please him. I want to live for him. I want to know everything I could possibly know about Jesus. I want to just immerse myself in the study of his word, in the fellowship with believers, in my prayer life. Everything I talk about, do in the day, I want to be all revolving around my Lord. I want to know him. That's Paul's heart. So that you can see, this is how Paul would sanctify the Lord God in his heart. He is the focus of my whole day. I want to know my God. And so it also involves, if we look at, keep going down 12 to 14 there, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended it, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. See, having Jesus as my Lord involves constantly pressing towards the finish line. He's the most important thing in our lives. So we're pressing on. I want to arrive at the end. I want to press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I want what's at the end of this race. So I don't quit. So I don't get lazy. So I press forward. I can't stop because He is my Lord and He's my God. Now, with all that, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. So we've seen that we need to remember, if we're going to suffer, we need to remember that we're blessed for suffering. We need to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. And now we also need to always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us. Now, Peter is not saying that we need to be ready to give an answer here for every question someone might ask about the Bible. Okay, so a lot of people misinterpret this verse and say, okay, I don't have all the answers. How do I answer every question that comes along if somebody answers it? He's not asking that. He's not saying that. Now, we certainly should strive to know the Scriptures. Amen? Because that's something we should be doing, because it does tell us in the Scripture to, as it says here, be diligent to present yourself, or if you have a King James there, it would say study to show yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The problem in our culture is there are so many people professing to be Christians today who know nothing about God, who know nothing about the Word. And so when they open their mouth to represent God or to talk about God, there needs to be some shame there, because they don't know what they're talking about. Okay? So it is important that you and I study the Scriptures so God's not ashamed to use us. We can rightly divide the word of truth. Okay? That's important. But that's not what he's talking about there in Peter. Okay? He's not saying that you need to know all the answers to the Bible. Instead, Peter's saying here, always be ready to give the reason why you have the hope that you do. And it implies here that our desire and confidence for the future is strong, so strong that it's seen by other people. Okay? In other words, even in the midst of persecution, somebody would say, what is it about you that makes you have joy when you're being beat for your faith? Why do you sing songs? And Paul in prison, what'd they do? They were singing praises to Jesus because they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. Now, what makes a person do that? Okay? This is what he's saying here when he says to give a defense for the hope that is in you. All right? Go back to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Let's go to verse 41. Psalm 119 and verse 41. Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me. For I trust in your word, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances. So shall I keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. And I will speak of your testimonies also before the kings, and I will not be ashamed, and I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Now notice what the psalmist is saying here in Psalm 119. Lord, when they reproach me, let my answers be that I trust you. Let my answers be that I love your word. Let my answers be that I have a hope in something greater than this. Okay? I'm going to take you back to 1 Peter, where we started this whole book. 1 Peter chapter 1. If you're suffering for the sake of Christ, I want to remind you what awaits you. Okay? And this is that hope that we're looking forward to. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Now I want you to see this. There was a time we were dead, and now we are alive. We've been brought back. The Bible would call that being born again. To a what? Not just hope. Not a dead hope. The world is filled with dead hope. But we have a living hope. It is alive. Now look what he says here again. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay? So what is it that gives us hope? What bursts that hope in us? Resurrection. Okay? Jesus came out of the grave and showed us there's something coming that is great. The resurrection gives me hope. When I die, that's not the end. Okay? So I have a hope. Go ahead. Kill this body. You're not going to kill me. I can't be killed. You say, what, are you a crazy man? Yeah, you can. You can be, no, you might kill the body, but I'm going to get a new one. Right? Amen. So, can you imagine Paul in prison being beat to death? Thank you for that. Thank you, Jesus, for being, oh, this is wonderful. Now, I'm sure he felt pain like, you know, but when he stopped and thought about it, go ahead. Because what awaits me is far better than this. Look what he says. To an inheritance. Now, what's the hope we have? We have an inheritance. Okay? We are saved children of God. We have an inheritance incorruptible. Okay? That means what? What's your inheritance? You are saved. Say that. You have salvation. Okay? The word incorruptible in the Greek, what does it also mean? It means imperishable. You have a salvation that will not go away. That's what the word says. Those aren't my words. Those are his words. And undefiled, and that does not fade away. Okay? Undefiled. You know what that means? It never spoils. It never gets rusty. It never gets tarnished. It's tarnish. It's always bright. It's as new today as it will be forever. It is undefined. You know, it's so good that God doesn't let me get my hands on it. I destroy it. He keeps it for me. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Does not fade away. Reserved in heaven for you. Okay? This is what we have in heaven, our treasure, our salvation reserved in heaven for us. Who are what? Look at this. Now he brings it to the people, to us. Who are what? Kept. Okay? What does God, what's he say? What's Peter say? He's telling these people because they're being persecuted, you are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation or deliverance. God is saving you. He has saved you to be saved. He has kept you to be saved. So go ahead. Kill the body. You can't stop what is kept for me. You can't keep me. You can't even put me in the ground. I'm going to come out. Can you imagine that hope? Okay? Ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. There's our hope. Okay? So if somebody says, what, why are you so happy? Because I have an inheritance. Well, why do you glory God in this trial? Because I'm kept. Because I have something awaiting me. So, you want to harm me? You don't know the God I know. Now, I'm not saying that persecution and trials are easy by any means. I'm saying we must remember that those aren't the end of things. They're only for a season. And so Peter would say, always keep your conscience clean, is what he says here in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says this. He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. With meekness, by the way, with meekness and with what? Fear. That means in that meekness is to have humility towards God and men, but also that we have reverence towards God. Okay, so with meekness and in fear. And here it goes. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Now, why is it important to have a good conscience? Because it causes our enemies, that means those who are without Christ, to be ashamed for mistreating us who believe in Christ. If we have a good conscience and we're being reviled or persecuted for doing what's right, God allows that because it will bring what to those other people? What will it do? Look at this. They will be ashamed. It's a testimony to bring shame upon them. That's kind of, they may be ashamed, for it is better if it will, if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. If we're going to suffer for anything, let's make it be for living a life that's pleasing to God. Amen? Let's stop right there. Father, thank you for your word today. Lord Jesus, thank you that you've not only called us to suffer, but Lord, we have a reason for suffering. And when we do suffer, we have a reason even for the hope that's in us, Lord, what awaits us in glory. You, who are our Lord and our God. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.